Well, for those who are regularly here, I will welcome the visitors. And welcome to one of the friendliest congregations in the United Church of God. I have a question for you this morning. Is God ever wrong? Is God's judgment ever flawed? Is there anyone with a just claim against the Lord Almighty? Now, those of us sitting here know these are rhetorical questions. What I mean by that is we know the answer to each of those questions is an obvious and resounding no. God is not wrong. He is not flawed. Let's turn to Isaiah 45, because I want to reinforce the fact that God is never wrong, that no one ever can justly question God. No one can claim anything against God. Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 18, these are scriptures that are probably very familiar to us all, but I just want to run through them to reinforce this fact. Beginning in verse 18 of Isaiah 45, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, and I declare things that are right." Verse 20. Verse 21, we'll skip down. "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from the ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have I not the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, you all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." He's emphasizing that he is God. There is no other God besides him. Verse 24, "He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him." Anyone who is angry with God will be ashamed. Let's turn back a little bit to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, again, just re-emphasizing the fact that God is not wrong. His judgments are always right. Isaiah 40, verse 13, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him?" Is there anyone who can teach God? Verse 14, "With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice?" Who can correct God in God's justice? "Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" Now, this is not, I'm not bringing anything new to you. We all know that. We all know these things. Verse 25 of Isaiah 40, we'll drop down to verse 25. "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them by name. By the greatness of his might and strength of his power, not one is missing." Talking about the stars and all the creation that he created. Verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God?" They, at the time in the reference here in Isaiah, and we too, we as human beings, we claim sometimes that God is either neither aware of our situation or our plight, Or perhaps God is not even concerned about our plight and what's going on in our life. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. His understanding is unsearchable. The Apostle Paul sums this up in Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? I wanted to bring all of that out because there is something unique about God that almost contradicts these things. So with this understanding as a backdrop, that God is the Almighty God, he never makes mistakes. He's never wrong. His judgment is always correct. He is always just in everything that he does. Why do we find in Scripture so many times where God relents and changes his mind? Why does a great God who knows all things, has all the answers, created all things, why does he change his mind? Since God's judgments are always pure and right, why has he frequently changed his course as we see through the Scripture? And more importantly for us today, what are we to understand about God and about ourselves concerning his willingness to relent? First, let's talk about what it means to relent, because that's the word that we're going to focus on today. The root word is nakam, nakam is the word. From Strong's dictionary, a primitive root means properly to sigh. If you've ever done this, you're in an argument or something. You're in some situation that you can't control. Ultimately, what do you end up doing? You concede, right? If you concede an argument, you will probably do it something like this. That's what that means. It means properly to sigh, that is, breathe strongly. By implication, it means to be sorry. That is, in a favorable sense, it means to pity or to console. It also has some unfavorable connotations, which I'm not going to read those. The word occurs 109 times in the King James Version of the Bible. That's according to the King James Concordance. 54 times it means comfort or comforted. About 40 times it means repented. And there's a few various other interpretations. Nakam is generally used in three ways when it's in reference to God. It's regret, repent, and relent. Why does the great God ever regret, repent, and relent if he knows all things and he's all powerful and his judgments are always correct? And what do we learn from that? Many of the occurrences in Scripture which are translated repented or repent in the King James Version of the Bible, the Authorized Version, as it's called, have been changed in newer translations to relented. And again, that's the word we're focusing on today, is relented. A couple of those verses would be, for example, the golden calf incident in Exodus, where he said, I am going to destroy these people and start over with you, Moses, because they're useless. In the King James Version, it says, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people, which just simply means, as we know, as we repent, we change direction, we change course. In newer versions, it will read, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. It's just a matter of terminology, but depends on what you read. Repented and relented are very similar. Again, why does God relent? Was God wrong, having to do with the people and the golden calf incident? No, he probably was not. Another example of that would be when David took the census and knew that he had sinned, recognized what he had done was wrong, and asked for forgiveness, and God gave him three choices. 2 Samuel 24:16. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction. Or he repented, in the old King James Version, of the evil. And he said to the angel who is destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. Why does God relent? God's not wrong. He's never wrong, but he relents. Never wrong, but he relents. Let's look at another example of where God relented. I'm just going to pull out a few, and then I'm going to give you a list of scriptures where you can turn to later yourself, because there are a lot of examples where God changed his mind, where God chose to take a different direction, a different course, after he said he would do something. Amos chapter 7, verse 2. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass, speaking of the locusts, if you know Amos, starts off with this brood of locusts that's destroying everything, figuratively representing other things in the future. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that the Lord said, Thy said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray, O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord showed me, behold, the Lord God called for a conflict by fire. So God calls for a conflict by fire. And it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. And then I said to the Lord, Amos, pleading with God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small, he is weak. So the Lord relented concerning this as well. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. God changed his mind. He said it's going to happen. He changed his mind. Other examples, as I said, I would give you Psalm 110, verse 4, for those who take notes and like to go back later and look at the notes. Psalm 110, verse 4. Jeremiah 4:28. Also Jeremiah 18, verse 10. Jeremiah 26, verses 3 and 13. So what lessons, like I said, this is for us today. God relents. God changes his mind. What do we learn from that? Do we learn that God is fickle? Is that what we're supposed to learn from that? That we can't trust God? Some people would say that's what you learn, but that's not what we learn. But we do learn that God reserves the right to change his mind, because he is the great God. God reserves the right to change his mind, and we'll see that we are very thankful that he does, aren't we? We are the unjust recipients of those mercies. It was brought out in the opening prayer. Let's look at Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, beginning in verse 6. And this is the example and the object lesson that was given to Jeremiah of the potter sitting at the potter's wheel. The potter is sitting at the potter's wheel, and you remember he's got this marred lump of clay, and yet he creates it. He kind of redoes it and shapes it into something beautiful. Beginning in verse 6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. You are clay in my hand. The instant I speak concerning a nation and a kingdom, and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up or to pull it down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent from the disaster that I thought to bring on it. And in the instant I speak concerning a nation and a kingdom to build it and to plant it or to do something good with it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So one of the first lessons we learn is God has the right, as the sovereign God, to change his mind. He has the right to change his mind. The good part about that is he applies this to individuals too. With you and with I, he has the ability to change his mind concerning us. The negative part is it goes both ways, just as it does with nations. I'm not going to go read there, but I would like you can put in your notes Ezekiel 18, 21 through 24. And that is a more personal version of this description of what God does. It's a more individual application of this concept and not necessarily a national application. So that if we wanted to say, well, no, that's just speaking of nations, because he talks about nations in Jeremiah. In Ezekiel, he talks about individual persons. If a person changes, God will bless them. If they change the opposite direction, he'll take those blessings away. For reference, that is where he says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should be destroyed? No, he finds no pleasure in that. God, having this ability to change his mind, understand the difference between he and us, is God is not bound by human emotions. He is not bound by stubbornness and pride. He is willing to yield to mercy when he has the opportunity to yield to mercy. And I think for human beings, that's where we have the challenge. Again, we're looking at today, what do we learn from God's ability to change his mind? If we're becoming more and more like God with God's Spirit dwelling in us, and we're allowing that Spirit to work with us, and we're sensitive to God's Spirit within us, then we are to become more like him. And we're going to become less human. And these human qualities of stubbornness and pride and vanity are often the things in our lives that prohibit us from changing our mind, whether that's for mercy or for some other reason. We can stubbornly hold on to things because we aren't willing to yield. That is a human characteristic. That's not a godly characteristic. Stubbornness is not good from that perspective. And God is not bound by those emotions. He is not bound by those emotions of stubbornness and pride. Another lesson we learn is that God's decisions are conditional and they're not always permanent. God's decisions are conditional, and they're not always permanent. We're all familiar with probably the most memorable instance of God's choice to relent. And we're going to turn and read about the great city of Nineveh in the book of Jonah. I think Jonah has almost become one of my favorite books, small books, definitely minor books in the Bible. Let's turn to Jonah 3. Let's turn to Jonah and read again, because I think there's just so many lessons in that book. Jonah chapter 3, verse 6, the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and he laid aside his robe. The word is, Jonah went in preaching, God's going to destroy this nation. And this is just an example of what God said back in Jeremiah. If a nation turns, I will forgive them. This is an actual example where that happened. So the word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. These were pagan people, but they believed the prophecy of Jonah. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or let them drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." And I just can't read that without becoming just amazed that they even made the animals fast. It's quite an example of humility, quite really. They even made the animals fast. And verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? It's amazing. All God really wants is someone to turn and change. They change directions to admit that he is the ultimate authority. Verse 10, then God saw their work, that they turned away from their evil, and God did, in fact, relent. God relented from the disaster that he said that he would bring on them, and he did not do it. A part of the second part of that lesson is that it's not always permanent, is it? It's dependent upon us. It's conditional. It's not always permanent. In the book of Nahum, basically the entire book of Nahum is a prophecy against Assyria, of which Nineveh was the capital city. Nineveh fell in 612 BC, which is about 100 years after this prophecy in Jonah. Actually, about 150 years following. So 150 years later, the entire city was destroyed. And it was destroyed so badly that a couple hundred years after that, there was no evidence that the city existed. There's a history book, I don't remember the name of it, that were recording the riders riding through the area, and there was no evidence of anything ever being there before. And it was only recently recovered. But it was not just destroyed. That entire people were destroyed. They were wiped out completely. So it's not permanent. God forgave them. They repented, did exactly what he said he would do. He forgave them, but then they were not faithful to that, right? They were not faithful. And that's not a lesson that I have written down here, but there's faithfulness required when God does show mercy to us, when God does relent. Our personal salvation is conditional as well. It is conditional as well. It depends upon that faithfulness. It depends upon not our power, of course. It does not depend upon our might, because we aren't going to save ourselves. But it does depend upon us being willing to faithfully strive to overcome. To overcome that human nature that we have in us, to endure all of the trials and the persecutions that we have or may have in this life. Matthew 10, if you would like to turn there. Matthew 10, verse 22. Matthew 10, 22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. It is conditional. Our salvation is conditional. If we don't endure, it's not guaranteed. If we are not faithful, it is not guaranteed. Revelation 3, verse 19. Revelation 3, verse 19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. Be willing to change. If God can change, we can change. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Verse 20, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Not to him who's stubborn and unwilling to yield. Unwilling to change. Continuing in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. There are examples, and a lot of examples, through the scripture where God chooses not to relent. No matter how hard someone prayed for things, God doesn't always change his mind, because there are times when he can't change his mind. I say can't. It's part of his plan that he can't. Or there's a lesson that he wants someone to learn. And that's a hard lesson for us to learn. Is that God is interested first and foremost in our eternal salvation. And there's times where he can't relent in our lives. Some examples from scripture you think of others. Paul. And whatever physical affliction that he had to be content with the grace that God had given him, right? Because he said, I went to God, God told me, no, I'm not going to relent. You will have that. I can't think of another servant outside of Christ probably who was suffered more for what he did, but he had allowed him to suffer and he would not relent. He would just continue to his death in suffering. What about the Messiah himself? Three times he went to God. Nope. He had to drink that cup. So when it's best for the individual, or it's best, or it's critical for the fulfillment of a plan, fulfillment of a covenant relationship, God can't relent. God's mercy is tied to his relationships. It's often tied to his covenant relationship with you, his covenant relationship with the church, with humanity. And there's times where he cannot relent. Tied to the promises that he's made. What God wants from us is change. And if we have to suffer our entire lives to get that change, he'll let us. He'll let us do it. But it is his choice. Another lesson that we learn from God's ability to relent, God's willingness to change his mind, is that God's natural disposition is to be merciful and compassionate. That is his natural disposition. And if God's Spirit is working and dwelling in us, and we are yielding to that Spirit, if we are sympathetic to the yearnings of the Spirit within us, we will develop that natural disposition. We will naturally become a person who is willing to change their mind, who is willing to listen, willing to yield, willing to be merciful, willing to be compassionate. And those will become our natural character. It was the challenge that God had with Jonah, wasn't it? Jonah, you have no compassion. You're unyielding. You're stubborn. And Jonah might have had just reasons for it. The Assyrians were pretty nasty people. But God sees all people as people. All are his children. And as we develop and we grow and we're willing to yield and we're willing to repent, we're willing to accept God's work in our lives, we will take on that natural disposition of mercy and compassion first. The prophets speak of that constantly. I desire mercy. I desire mercy. I want you to become more merciful. I want you to be like me. That's a lesson we learn because God is that way. When God can give mercy, he will give mercy. Let's look at Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verse 43. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And for their sake, verse 45, he remembered his covenant. He remembered his purpose. He remembered why he created people to begin with. He remembers why he called us to his truth. And he relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He relented because that's his natural disposition. He is merciful. Not only did he relent, verse 46, he also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Kind of back to the definition of nakal. Nakal, yeah. He made others pity them too. And God is compassionate. Or he mentioned Jonah. What he said when he questioned Jonah, Jonah 4:10 said, "You have pity on the plant for which you have not even labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left?" And then he even mentions the livestock which fasted. God's natural disposition is to pity, even pity on the livestock. That's a lesson in that. God has an innate disposition for compassion and mercy. God is a being who thinks and he feels, he desires, and he chooses. And he is infinitely merciful above all things. But God is also infinitely just, and I don't want you to mistake what I'm saying today. God is infinitely just, and he perfectly balances mercy and justice all the time. Thankfully for us, we aren't judges. Not that we aren't to judge ourselves. And we can judge right from wrong. We are to do that, right? We are to be judges of certain things. But God is the perfect God who can balance mercy and justice. And the two are united in his character. And they have to become united in our character as well. We mentioned earlier Ezekiel 18:23. God receives no pleasure in inflicting punishment, even on those who deserve the punishment. He doesn't take pleasure in it. But what does have to happen for us is that we must know, the offender must always know, that when God shows us mercy, it is of God's goodness that he shows us mercy. And it's not anything we did. It's not anything we did. If God is merciful to us, it's because God is good. It's because of his goodness. It's because of his character, not of our own. There's a passage in Hosea where God is represented as being divided, somewhat divided, conflicted, you might say, between justice and mercy. And he ultimately decides that both are in order. And I think that's probably where God's at most of the time, even in our lives, that there's a little bit of both. There's mercy always, but there's some justice that goes along with that. If you would turn to Hosea 11. In this passage, Israel would be justly punished. They were justly punished. They're speaking, I'm pretty sure this is speaking primarily of the northern kingdom of Israel. But they were also mercifully spared, or would be spared. He would not completely, utterly destroy them. Hosea 11, verse 8. It is written, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? Or how can I make you like Zeboim?" Admah and Zeboim were cities that were destroyed when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. They were cities in the area that were also destroyed. And God is saying here, how can I do that to you? You're my beloved children. So he's torn because Israel had become very evil. And from a just perspective, they were deserving of destruction. They were deserving of great punishment. But God here is torn because he didn't want to punish them. He didn't want to give them what they deserved. Again, Ezekiel said, God does not find pleasure in giving people punishment. There is no pleasure there. Continuing in verse 8, it says, "My heart is changed within me, and all my compassion is aroused." God's natural, innate desire for mercy and compassion was aroused in him. And if we have God's Spirit working in us, we will feel those same things. Verse 9, "I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and I am not a man." I can change my mind. I'm God, I'm not a man, I won't hold on to stubbornness. I'm the Holy One among you, and I will not come against these cities. God so much desires us. He desires so much to show mercy that he pleads with humanity. The scripture is full of examples of God pleading with humanity, begging us to repent. That's what he wants. He wants to be merciful. He pleads with us to change our minds, to change our hearts, to turn, to mourn. All of the things that God's willing to do, to change, to mourn, to pity, God's willing to do those things, and he does those things. Are we willing to do the same thing? Can we yield to that in our lives? Joel 2, back to the book of Joel. Joel 2, verse 12 says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." He relents from doing harm. Verse 14, "Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave behind him a blessing?" As a person, as a being, as an entity that's willing to change his mind, to relent, God expects us to do the same thing. He expects us to relent, to change our minds. We know from Matthew 11, 20, where Christ chastises the cities that he went to, where he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum." If the miracles that were done in your cities were done in Sodom or Tyre and Sidon, they would still be here today. They were stubborn. They were stubborn people who were unwilling to yield. They were unwilling to repent. God's natural disposition is to show mercy, even when he knows the final outcome. We too should be developing that same disposition. In a world of hate, in a world we live in today where sometimes I feel like the media is just out there trying to get people to pit against each other. It's just a constant battle back and forth. It's the most strife-torn. Our nation, but the whole world is that way. It's just full of strife and anger right now. But we, with God's Spirit living in us, as our tutor, leading us, guiding us, we should be developing a greater capacity for mercy and compassion. Not becoming more angry and more bitter, less merciful, less compassionate. Understand, again, I'm not saying develop a tolerance for sin. God does not tolerate sin, period. But God is merciful. And we have to become merciful and compassionate. And how does that play out in our lives individually as we emulate God? As we emulate his son in our life, how do we show more compassion? What do we do? Well, we can give each other the benefit of the doubt. We can give each other the benefit of the doubt. We cannot bring the anger into our fold. We can give each other a break. And if we're leading always with compassion and mercy, then we can do those things. We can give encouragement and support to those who are struggling. And we should always be willing to do that. God is compassionate and merciful. And we can give forgiveness because God is willing to forgive. And we can certainly be willing to forgive. Because nobody sins against us, they sin against God. And yet He forgives. Let's look at Matthew 18. This is the final turn to scripture. Mr. Kemp's probably getting really nervous. Matthew 18, verse 31. We're all familiar with this parable. The unforgiving servant. Matthew 18, verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, this is the one that went and he was forgiven of all of his debt, and then he went and demanded all of his, what was owed to him, to be given to them. And we're picking it up at the end. When the fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved. And they came and they told their master all that had been done. And then the master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant. I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers or to the jailers until he should pay all that was due to him. Verse 35, so my heavenly Father will also do to each of you, if each of you do not from his heart forgive his brother his trespasses. As we grow, we should become more and more willing to relent, to let go of our stubbornness, to genuinely seek to forgive, to always lead with mercy and compassion. I'm not saying to be tolerant of sin. That is not it. That's where righteous judgment balances with mercy, right? Mercy and judgment, they do go together. Not that we're judging an individual, but we can judge sin. That's part of our responsibility. James 2:13 says, "If for judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment." It is interesting to me that God did not relent from the purpose for which Jesus came to this earth. You would think with his son coming to him at that level that he would be able to do that, that there would be some other way. And there was no other way. God would have to save humanity righteously, as he had purposed from the very beginning. Because that was the purpose that he came, and that was the purpose from which he could not relent. There are times when God can't change his mind. And there may be times in our lives where we can't change our mind. Maybe it's fixed. But most of the time, because God is a great God and God is always right, he has the ability to change directions, to change course, to be merciful, to be compassionate. We too should have that ability. We should develop that ability. We should focus on that ability. Because that is the character of God. We see what he can do. Surely, if God can forgive us, then we can learn to forgive others. If God can repent, which is what the word means, then surely we can repent. In fact, we must repent. We must be willing to do as God does and relent.